Good morning. Today's passage, Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is out of all the texts in Scripture. You've been waiting for this one. I know. out of all the texts in Scripture, right now, this is probably the most polarizing. In fact, if you saw my email this week, I'm pretty sure of this. If I'd started Googling the most Googled Psalms in Scripture, and I started on Monday, I bet Psalm 139 would be the most Googled, because it's one of the more famous for what's for defense of what's actually being in discussion right now. You might not know this, or you might, I don't know, but in the state of New York, they passed a law that allowed abortions to be legal up until the day of the birth, the moment of birth. So as long as, almost as long as the cord's still attached, the child, there's still permission. Which, in response to that, many states started signing other bills, like heartbeat bills. As soon as a heartbeat is as early as possible, as early as detection happens, the child has rights. It's become a very polarizing situation, and one that our country has been divided over for a while. I had a number of people send me articles and videos and different things on the life of a child in the womb, and I would love to share many of those with you. I do know there's a couple of things before we even begin to discuss those sort of situations. Number one, I know that the topic of abortion has affected many people at our church. And I know at our church there's probably people that lie on both sides, surprising or not as that might be. I know that we have people that are incredible believers here that have actually experienced abortion in their past and feel shame. I know that we have people at our church that parents got pregnant or a parent got pregnant by the wrong motives, even as much so as rape, and yet those children are actually here at this church. So it's a very sensitive issue when it comes to that. I'm blown away by some of the responses for the towards life, to the point where I actually, and I'll just say this, I'm pro-life. I'm pro-life as immediate. I think I'm pro-life. I can hear all the science in the world. I can hear all the arguments in the world. I'm pro-life because that's what God's word says. That's where I land. I don't need the statistics to be for it. But I will say that it's a very complex issue. And a couple Sundays, Andy tried to explain it a little bit. And I think he did a pretty good job of understanding that it's beyond that. I also know I'm pro-life after the womb as well. I'm pro-life for people that are in hard situations. There's actually a statistic, and I don't know if it's 100% true, but I know it's pretty close. If every church in America adopted one child, there would be no more orphans. One child, every church. Imagine the possibility if we chose two. You know, man, it's a convicting topic in and of itself. That to say, surprisingly, Psalm 139 is actually not about abortion. It's not. But the truths that lay in Psalm 139 help us to identify what God's view of man is. So much so that you should leave in awe. Yeah. You leave this psalm when you read 139 with a thought. You can't escape God. This psalm actually declares God's omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence in this popular psalm. It's a plea for God to search the life and to expose sin, actually. So the person that narrates this psalm, the person that writes this psalm is actually David. And he's writing it from the side of, how can we even escape you, even if we wanted to? So why wouldn't we want you to seek us and guide us so that we can follow you faithfully. So I think it's separated into four parts. And is in my mind, which I always try to share with you the way I think about a psalm. For some of you, you think it's helpful. And for some of you, you're like, oh my gosh, Kevin's doing this again. And I did. All right, here it is. Psalm 139 in a picture. Psalm 139, when I read it, it's like a man that goes to an art gallery and he sees the most amazing picture in the world. And this most amazing picture in the world depicts something amazing. In fact, it's painted by our very own Julie Wildman down here. So let me write that down. Julie Wildman. There it is right there. And you can actually purchase this painting possibly on her website, Facebook page. And so she's selling it right now and it makes people look like this. Psalm 139 is a picture. It's not a picture of us, but it's a picture of God and how our lives respond to Him. So 1 through 6 is, in seminary I learned that you can draw God like a triangle because, you know, it's like 3 and 1. Which is, you know, well, yeah. And so 1 through 6 is one section of it. So I think that's one bracket that looks at a depiction of God. 7 through 12 is another part. And then you get the completion, 13 through 18, which leads you to respond like, oh my gosh, 19 through 24. I think that is the best way to kind of figure out how the psalm is written. And so I want to do a few things. I want to go through 1 through 6. And then if we have questions or anything like that, let's take questions at that time. Then we'll go through 7 through 12, questions. 13 through 18 questions, and then 19 through 24 I should be done because that's David's response to it. And he has a very interesting response. It's one that's surprising. It's one that you probably didn't expect as it came up. let me say this. The way God describes, the way God reveals himself, the way David reveals who God is through actually looking at his own being, his own life, his own compared to God. And so you get a lot of depictions of man in comparison to who God is. And he just thinks, oh my goodness. Leslie Allen wrote, the psalm is remarkable for a subjective understanding of a divine activity, or more precisely, its appreciation of the role of an individual as an object. A person, in a sense, a person should read this psalm and leave thinking, why in the world would such an amazing God consider someone like us? Someone like me. Augustine actually wrote, men go abroad to the wonders and the heights of mountains, at the huge waves of the sea, at the long courses of rivers, at the vast compass of the ocean, at the circular motions of the stars, and they pass by themselves without even wondering who God is. Every person has in his or her body sufficient proof that God exists. To ignore that kind of evidence renders a person without excuse, according to Romans 1, 18 through 23. To say that something is as fine, balanced, and complex as the human body is the result of sheer chance plus time is nothing more short of ludicrous. You can't look at life, and if you just look at the complexity of life, look at the complexity of what's going on and every little minutia, even in your personal being, you have to say, okay, that's interesting. There has to be someone out there controlling it. In fact, if you actually study birth and the creation of man itself, you will find out that there are over 1 billion different ways that human life can be destroyed in the womb before it ever arrives. However, there's only a very few survival. Yet, over 50% of the people that go through birth around the world actually are born alive. And it works out. There's almost someone directing it, narrating it, and guiding it and protecting. Science, if it was just science, that, or if it was just creation in itself acting out, there should be way more failures than there actually is. So life in and of itself is worth looking back at God and saying, wow, that's amazing. So let's start with our first section. Psalm 139. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know where I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my ongoing out, you discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with my ways, everything I do. Before the word is even on my tongue, Lord, you completely know it. You hem me in and behind and before me, and you lay your hand on top of me. And then verse 6, I think, is the summary verse that encapsulates the whole section we just read. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me to even understand, right? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. So I think the first section is about God's knowing. God knows all. So this section here is that God's knowledge. Right? This first section is God's knowledge. His knowing everything. And the way David describes it is interesting. That he knows all. The you in this section and the you that's following this is incredibly emphatic in the Hebrew. It starts off with this huge you that says that everything follows is you. Talking about God, you have searched me. You know me. You know when I sit. You perceive. You discern. You are familiar. Before a word's on my tongue, you, Lord, know it. You hem me in. You lay your hand. It's constantly pointing to who? To God. So this psalm is actually about God, but he uses himself to explain that, right? In comparison. In Hebrew poetry, a lot of times what they'll do is they'll use opposites to emphasize a point. One of the most interesting things about Psalm 139 is the opposite is God and man. And that is the bracket around the literature of every other opposite that's in there. It says, you've searched me and you know me. In the Message, it actually says this. You get all the facts firsthand. There's no one that's giving you an account. There's no one that's including you in what's going on. Which is very interesting, because in Scripture you see people coming to God very regularly saying, hey, do you know what's going on here? David in half the Psalms that Andy talked about earlier today. Hey, God, how come you aren't acting to what's going on? Do you not know what's going on? Psalm 139 is one of those that actually says, actually, you know what's going on even before I approach you with that. It's a very high view of God. God is very active in this psalm. He is incredibly active. He is not a passive God that sits up there and waits for people to bring offering or waits for people to bring their request and then he responds to it. He's already got those emotions. One of my favorite stories in Scripture is the book of Esther, and I got to share it a couple of times at this church, once out there, once in here, and it was really fun for me. But one of the most interesting things is how God set in motion the answer before they even saw the problem and responded to it. He had already set in motion the answer, which is incredible. So by the time they asked, he just said, okay, I'll wake up Xerxes. And that's what he does. And it was set up perfect for that. So God is very active. Verse 2, I sit and when I rise. When I sit and when I rise. Those are opposites, obviously. But you know everything I'm about to do, whether it's in my rest time or whether it's when I get up and I'm active. You know exactly what I'm going to do. You perceive my thoughts from afar. What does that mean? Even from a great distance that we can't even see. It said that on a flat land, if it was perfectly flat, we could see close to 2 miles on flat land. If we were elevated, we can see up to, I think, the furthest you can see in one spot is something like 20 miles away. But that's barely. It just means you can kind of see the horizon. I think it's about 20 miles on Earth, like the furthest we can see, actually, with our naked eye, right? But he's saying, even from a great distance, you can see the smallest minutia, the smallest thing. And that's unavoidable. Which, according to him, are the invisible thoughts that he has. Isn't that interesting? Hold on. I'm going to get through 6, and then we're going to take questions. Thanks a lot. Detailed minutia is clear from distance, or before I've even thought of them. Before those thoughts even arise in me, you know what's going to happen. There's an incredible sovereign ability of God also being described here, not just his knowledge, but it's his sovereign knowledge. Then it goes on to say, you discern my going out and my lying down. It's similar to sit and stand, But the going out is going outside the house, going to do whatever it is, whether it's travels or anything like that. It's inclusive. It's intentionally vague. You know, you probably do two things. You either go out or you stay in, right? Everybody in here is out right now, but right? You're out. But I bet you go in. I bet you can describe everything you do in life by, I'm going either in, I'm doing it here, I'm doing it there. Everything in life, right? So you see how inclusive it is. Not an exceptional point, but a point nonetheless. Thanks. You are familiar in all my ways describes the going out and coming in. There is nothing outside of that. So we've got his thoughts, and we've got his doing, what he does in response to his thoughts, his actions. The first one was thoughts, this one's actions. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Before a word is on your tongue, if you're like me, you're probably speaking before you're thinking, or you're thinking faster than you're speaking, and it gets there pretty quick. Well, even before that, he knows the words I'm going to mess up even before I say them. And then he's up there giggling. And he also knows the reason and the thought process and the responses that we all have regardless of situation. So it's your thoughts, your actions, and what you say. What do we learn about what you say in the gospel? Does anybody remember what Jesus said about what you say? In Mark 7, Jesus gives a response to the Pharisees that are actually accusing his disciples of not washing their hands so they aren't following the practices, because they're going by and picking up grains of barley, rubbing them together and popping them in their mouth so they can eat them, but they didn't wash properly. And he said, and Jesus said, it's not what comes into your mouth that reveals what's inside, it's what comes out that he cares about, because it reveals the heart, right? So what you're about to say, what you confess, which I have learned, confession is a big part of Scripture. And then he goes on to say, it's not just you knowing, you seeing, you control, all those things, but even it's as if he's got you all figured out. He's got his hand up on him, hemming him in before and after, that he almost shares it in a way that seems to be oppressive to some extent, right? And so it's a very interesting way to share this in verse 5. But I think David is humbled by this. Is God's knowledge, omniscience, confining or liberating to him? He's struggling with that. But then he just comes to the conclusion, I can't figure it out. It's too much. The irony here is such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. The irony, David can't understand that God can understand everything. He doesn't get it, but he does at the same time. Does that make sense? Like, he doesn't get that God can understand everything. He can be before everything. He can figure, but at the same time, he does. He doesn't understand how, but he does. And he's okay with that. That's God, right? Jesus demonstrated his all-knowingness over and over in Scripture. In Mark, right? In Mark 2, when the man opens up, I think it's Peter's house, opens up the roof of Peter's house, drops the paralytic man down, and he says, get up, your sins are forgiven. And everybody's back there going, oh my gosh, I can't believe he forgave sins. Can you believe it? You can't do that. And it says Jesus knows in their heart what they were thinking, and he responds to them. He's all-knowing. He knew it was going to happen even. I think that's why he was okay. He didn't leave. He didn't say, get out of here whenever the roof started coming down. He was like, okay, y'all got to watch this, because he knew. Jesus knew Paul's rejection and return of him, right? Luke 22, he tells him, before they leave the Lord's Supper, he says, oh, by the way, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, and you're going to turn away, but after you come back, can you take care of my disciples? Like, he even knows what Peter, and Peter hasn't even fathomed that yet, right? He's like, oh, that won't happen to me. You don't have to worry about that. I'll never reject you. He's like, actually, there's going to be a cock that crows, and it's going to remind you of everything I just told you, and you're going to deny me a few different times. Jesus is this person. That's all knowing. It's one of the most beautiful things. And so one of the ways we respond to God himself is that when we see his attribute, his all knowingness, his greatness, his vastness, that we should land in the same place that David's like. If you're uncomfortable or you have doubts like Jesus, Andy said in the sermon today, Andy said, if you have doubts at all, well, guess what? That's normal because you're searching to find and understand an unknowable completely God. If you have doubts, but you're still seeking, that means you're on the right path. That's why it's called faith. That's why it's called faith. That's why it's called believe in the one that Jesus sent. What's the deeds I'm supposed to do? Believe in the one that God has sent. John 5. Not understand completely all of God so that you can explain it out. So I think the first section is the beauty of God's knowledge and understanding. Any questions at this time? Yes, sir.
Yes. Seeing is an odd thing to apply to God because God's perception is omniscient. He knows everything. He doesn't have to perceive
right.
something by bouncing light off of it to see. And as a result, his perception is infallible because you don't have the quantum uncertainty from Heisenberg's bouncing light off things to measure him.
Right.
And he is transcendent outside of space-time. So he knows, he can contemporaneously perceive everything that happens throughout the history of the universe.
Absolutely. And
so see in this context seems like an odd word to use about God,
yeah,
metaphorically.
I don't know a better word. And I wonder if you think about when the Psalms written. When the Psalms written is in time where there isn't even a perception of the universe necessarily outside of what they can see. And to think of him beyond that, it's because seeing was the way they perceived what was furthest away, it would make sense that his seeing is infallible even beyond what they can see. If God were to write this Psalm 139 today, there might be a different word. Be like discovery. Discovery is not discovery. Or something that explains being able to understand or know things beyond what we can actually see. Yes, sir?
Another take on it is that this is a messianic verse talking about the Messiah to come. And I think it was explained by John in John 1 when the story about Nathanael. But that's a whole other story. Yeah,
absolutely.
He knew what Nathanael was lying down, and he knew what he was thinking about. And so
yeah,
this was a fulfillment of this.
I 100% believe that. In fact, that was my conclusion today. And so, if you
take the rest of the day off.
Yes, sir.
I think there's a little nugget here when you sit shown really well in this image of the beholder.
Well, thank you. Hold on. Say that in my mic. No, just like, go ahead.
And that is that in all of this description of God, what sets it apart is what you were saying, that it's different from us. So you can see this contrast of, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, but I don't know when people sit down and rise up. I can't see it. You know, you understand my thoughts from afar, but I have no clue what other people are really thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And you scrutinize my path and my lying down, but just this whole world is going on around me that I can't
absolutely
see. There's this sense of this mystery that God has access to, that it just emphasizes how high he is and beyond, and we're here on earth. And just this contrast helps to, as it's explaining God, it helps us to understand man better and his relationship to God.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. We could spend a lot of time in Psalm 139, but there's two more sides to this God that he wants us to know from this scripture. Which is a really neat transition because actually refers to the darkness in this section and how darkness isn't dark to God, where you can see those things. I think, so verse 6, I think, is the concluding summarizing verse of the first section. I think verse 7 is the summary verse introducing the next section. So it says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Well, let's exhaust the locations and see what's there, right? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. Duh. Everybody knew that at this time, that God was in the heavens, right? All right. Well, not necessarily pagan people, but you know, but the believers of Yahweh in the Old Testament, they believed God was in the heavens, right? And even early on, before the nations separated, after the ark saved them from the floods, right? They were supposed to spread out and populate, and they decided they were going to build a tower to the heavens. So God is there. So he leads off with probably the most unfathomable place, like we don't get it, but also it's the most reasonable place for God to be, right? So he actually starts off with, yeah, we all know you're in the heavens, you're there. And can David really get there? No, he can't get there, especially unless God's helps him. So if you think about it, even in that sense, it's an interesting introduction. But if I make my bed in the depths, you are there too. You have the opposites again. You have the heavens and you have Sheol, the depths, which are considered the depths of the earth or the depths in the place where people after they've died would go and be. You could get all into the different sections of hell and those sort of things. But what you have here is you have the place where people would go into the depths to get away from. Jonah referred to him. He thought he was heading that way when he was wrapped up with seaweed in Jonah 2. And then he gets rescued by a whale and or big fish or whatever you view God doing. I think it's kind of funny that God expanded the number of fish in the New Testament and he expanded the mouth of the fish in the Old Testament. I don't know if that's real or not, but that was just kind of whatever. 9. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea. Wings of the dawn, you look at this. This talks about the speed, getting up early and getting out quickly. There's a really famous battle in the Revolutionary War where the people actually were going to be defeated, and they pulled up cannons or walked them all the way, I think, how was it, from Fort... Oh, gosh.
That's Stephanie. She's a historian.
Help me out, Stephanie. From Fort Knox and brought them all the way up to almost New York and surrounded the city. And they had the cannons all up there. And the European or the British leader at that time turned and looked at him. He said, oh, my gosh, if they can do that in one night, I couldn't get my men to do that the entire war. And so he actually fell back and gave up land without even a fight because they got up before the dawn to surprise them and get them. That's kind of imagery David's even saying. I'll get up before God even tries to chase me, and we'll get out. He's saying he's going to cheat. If they were racing and they're playing, all right, on your mark, get set, go, he's going on your mark. And he's trying to get away. But even God can catch him. And that's what the wings of dawn gives the imagery of. If I settle on the far side of the sea. Now, this is the extent also. They didn't know what was on the far side of the sea at this time, right? The sea was the furthest place possible on earth at this time. He's like, even if it went over to that corner, that furthest place, you already know I'm there. You already know what's there. Even there, your hand will guide me. Not only be there, but your right hand will hold me fast. Now, I don't know if you've ever chased a fast person. I chased a fast person. I was a pretty fast person growing up, and in elementary school, we used to play tag a whole lot, okay? And I loved tag because I was quick, and I could get there, and I'd get away from people, that sort of thing. But I had to chase this fast person one time. He was faster than me. And I chased him. I was not going to be worn out. And I finally cornered him. I caught him. But by catching him and cornering him and catching him, I couldn't do anything with him once I got there. I was just like, because I was just worn out from chasing him. He's saying God can get there quicker than you, and he's not even out of breath. He can guide you and catch you, even though you put all that effort in getting away. There's a little bit of imagery there. I'm adding that in, but I think it gives a little bit of color to it. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and light comes at night around me. He's exhausted all the options to get away, right? What if I escape at dark? What if I escape under a tunnel? What if I get away where there's absolutely no light, go into a cave like maybe David did one time to escape some people, right? Even there, you know where I am, right? Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you, God. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you, because God is the light. Where can he go from his presence? Nowhere. Because God, this 7 through 12 is God's presence. You know, in Romans 8, 38, it actually says a pretty neat verse about this. He talks about salvation, right? 8:38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither priests present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no extent, because God is able to defeat and conquer and be there for you if you choose to follow Him, if you believe in Him. And so that brings us to this second section. Any comments or questions? Y'all had some good ones last time. Very beautiful. Okay. How about the third side of this wonderful painting by Julie Wyman? This section, like the first section, I think the concluding verse in this section is the summary of the entire section. But this is God's sovereignty. So this is God's power. So just to show you this, it's God's knowledge, He knows. God's presence, He's there. God's power, He's able. What else could you ever want from your God? And this is the section that many people turn to.
I prefer if you liked me.
I prefer if He liked you.
Yeah.
That's good. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me, were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. This is a summary. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. He demonstrates his power over creation by actually just reflecting on himself and not the expanses of the universe, like where he was trying to escape before. Or where he was, even where he was understanding, but he was just looking at himself. There isn't a part of David or mankind that wasn't intentionally made. You can write down Job 10, 8 through 12 if you want to. You can look at that later. That's a great verse on also reinforcing this statement. God deserves praise for many reasons, but if for no other reason, He deserves it because you were made fearfully and wonderfully. Tennyson says, he's closer than breathing and nearer than hands and feet elicits radical commitment from people. If God is that close, you have to have radical commitment. And He has it towards you. You were known before you were. When? There's no boundary of time when God knew you or didn't know you and intentionally chose to make you. You can write down Ecclesiastes 11:5 if you want to, for emphasis. But the summary verse in the section there, God's sovereign plan is vast and perfect. We should seek it instead of our own plan. And that's where he's getting to. Earlier, he was saying, you search me, you even know my thoughts. I'm trying to, you know, share words with you to give you praise, but you even know what those are, right? And in the second one, he's like, even if I wanted to get away from your presence, I couldn't get away from your presence. And here he comes to the part where he just goes, I don't even get it. Your thoughts are just so wonderful. Why would I ever seek my own desires if your thoughts are beyond that, if your ability is beyond that? You might not like how you were created. You might wish you were something or someone else. You might have wanted a different time and location of when you were born. But you didn't decide that. God did. We should seek His will in our lives and find out why we are who we are instead of fighting that. Then no matter the circumstances, you will experience a peace and satisfaction in God because He's the one that chose that for you. And some of us have been dealt a really hard hand. A really hard hand. And we have compassion and we walk with you. And some of us have been given more than we needed and better than we expected or should have. this entire section was about God's desire for the people he created, and David had the proper response. It's not about me, it's about God. Jeremiah 17:9 is a great verse, and we too often are concerned with our feelings towards something instead of God's. We're his, yet we make decisions for us. This will lead us to devaluing others for the profit of our own lives. One of the most contrary to the world things a Christian can do is care for the needs of others, especially their enemies, as much as their own or beyond their own. That's why in the New Testament, very often, it's commanded for us to believe in Jesus and then respond with love in the least of these. And it's often described as numerous different people, but most of them are just helpless people, people that have no hope. And the church over and over always distinguishes themselves when they do that. And that's David's concern here. David's concern. Any questions about this section? Yes, sir.
I think a better quote from David to talking about the pro-life movement is from 50.
Psalm 50?
Yeah. 50, maybe 51. I think
okay.
It's 50. That where he says he was conceived sinful. Sinfulness.
That's 51.
A human attribute. It's not something
right.
That you attribute to animals. So you got a designation that the conceived egg and sperm is
right.
Morally responsible, therefore human.
And then the last section, I think, is David looking back at way God. Yes, Tom, I'll take yours.
Kind of connecting earlier, I really like this image because what it shows is if you imagine it as we look at it, beholding God, as if looking at an image. But really, what he kind of sees in this transition point is that God's the one on the other side looking at him as an image. There's like this, there's this sense of God is the one who had the thoughts, God is the one who had the design, God is the one who had the vision and the plan and created it and is beholding it all. So he's like beholding God, but he's actually the painting looking back out at the one who made it.
Wow. I didn't intend any of that when I drew this, so that's fantastic. Thanks, Julie, for drawing that. But it leads to a proper response from David. Now, when you read this response, you're going to think that, oh, he has all this clarity, and so his response is going to be one that seems noble or right or one of those things. But in my opinion, David's response is confused because God's vastness brings about a little bit of confusion. And so look at the way he says. His first response, if only you, God, would slay the wicked away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. They haven't even seen this painting. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? David just responds when he comes across a God that sees him so fully and understands him greatly. He doesn't hold back the way he actually feels. He's not playing tricks with God. He says, actually, this is how I feel. If you know anything about David's life, you know he went through some crazy stuff. He was anointed king way before he actually got to become king. And then at the end of his life, some of the mistakes he made led to him running from his family and his family dying. And it ends with this big upheaval between people that are fighting over who gets to have the throne after David's gone. David didn't live in perfect following of God because he was confused, but he continued to seek him, was considered a God after his own heart. Because David's life ends with a devotion like this. So that leads me to share this with you. A lot of people think that this psalm was written, 139, at the coronation of David when he took the throne. I think it looks a little more like Ecclesiastes. And the heart of Solomon when he wrote Ecclesiastes is different than the heart of David. David looks back at God and has an appreciation for him, where Solomon looks back in Ecclesiastes and says, what's the point of this? David said there's a point. It's a vast contrast, in my opinion. part of this response is not understanding God's plan. He doesn't understand it, and it frustrates him. But then he ends with this. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. He ends with this humble dependence on God. And by leading with that section about the enemies before this, this is what I think happens. Don't let me fall into being one of your enemies. Don't let me create these thoughts in other people that are seeking you. We know David actually does this a little bit. He causes a few people not to like God. Absalom is so offended by David's lack of initiative to vindicate his sister that he violently responds to a lot of his family members. But David's desire is to do that. That after he says, God, these people don't even see you. And they're enemies. How can I follow you if you allow them to live? But then he goes, you know what? Maybe actually first search my heart. Don't make me like them so that they have an excuse not to love you. Which is actually what the church is called to do, I think, in Romans 2. It alludes to that. Because it sets up the gospel for the church as shared later in Romans. In Romans 2, in Romans 1, it actually shares with the Gentiles. You knew who God was. He clearly revealed himself to you. And you failed, right? That's how chapter 1 ends. Then chapter 2 starts, and he says, but you Jewish people, you think you have the law. You think you have all these things. Well, guess what? It points back to chapter 1. Those people blaspheme my name because of you and your unfaithfulness. And then chapter 3 in Romans says this. So everybody sinned. But then it leads into Jesus Christ and says, but if you believe in Jesus, he's done all this for you. He sets up the church. But the warning in there is clear. If you confess to be a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to walk faithfully for the sake of others so that they might know him as well. And in my opinion, that's Psalm 139. We should all stand in awe of the wonderful picture of God. And our lives should be evidence of that.